I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus. We began a study in this epistle a few weeks ago, and we've come this morning back to chapter 1. Let me read what we're going to be considering from verse 9 in its larger context. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would make alive the Word this day. It is a living Word, and we pray that it would divide between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That You, who are God above, would have gracious dealings with we who are below. Lord, we need the Spirit of God to take the Word of God, that which has been inspired by the pen of the Apostle Paul in writing to his delegate there in Crete. We pray that You would illumine to our own minds this day. Cause us to see glorious things out of Your Word, and not just to entertain them in our heads, but might they sink down deep within our hearts, that we would have dealings with the God who inspired these words. That we wouldn't go away as the man who looks at his face in the mirror and forgets what manner of man he is, but that we would see these things and these truths would have a powerful impact upon our hearts, make us more and more into the image of the Spirit of Him who inspired this text this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 4, we considered Paul's instructive introduction to Titus, speaking of himself as the bondservant of God, as the apostle, and the purpose that is to encourage, to strengthen the faith of God's elect ones, Those who have come to the knowledge of the truth demonstrate that because they live godly lives, and they look beyond that, this life, to the life which is to come that God had promised in ancient days, before times eternal, and has manifested this word to us in the proclamation that God had entrusted to the Apostle Paul, in that it was sent to Titus, his true child, the one whom he had brought to faith in Jesus Christ, to whom he prayed for grace and peace, that he would be able to carry out the work entrusted to him. And then we considered Paul's directions to Titus for the care of the Cretan churches, beginning in verse 5, going all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 16. We saw, first of all, that what it means to care for the Cretan churches is to finish the work that had begun by the Apostle Paul. He, as it were, passed the baton of gospel work to Titus to carry on that work. And then we saw, secondly, that caring for the churches means the selection of their elders. And we saw, first of all, the elder's high calling, that he is an overseer. And as an overseer, he is God's steward. We see this in verse 7. And then we saw in verse 6 that an elder must have certain domestic qualifications. He must have a blameless family. If he's married, he must be a one-woman man. And if he has children, they must be respectful. That word that's translated, I think, unfortunately, in the New American Standard Bible, believing, is translated elsewhere, even in this book, as faithful, as trustworthy. And then we saw the elders' required character qualifications. Negatively put, first, an elder as God's steward must not demonstrate these vices that are listed in verse 7. And positively, an elder as God's steward must display those virtues that are stated in verse 8. And then we saw the elder's required mental qualification. He must be sound-minded. He must have both feet on the ground. He must not give way to crazy ideas, but to administer the Word of God that's revealed in the Scriptures. And then we saw last week, we saw the elders' required moral qualification, or qualifications being hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Now this morning, it seems like perhaps we've been forever in the qualifications of elders here, and I'm spending more time here than I would perhaps years ago, because we have one elder in this church. We continue to pray that God would raise up other elders to labor alongside of me and in one day replace me and to carry the work forward for years, we pray, to come. And also we have ministerial aspirants here that are engaged in their seminary studies with a hope to one day being installed as qualified elders in a local church of Jesus Christ. That's why we're spending so much time camping out here, when in another context or another place, I would read all the way through this, expound all of these qualifications in one message. But we're spending time here because of the providential circumstances in which we find ourselves. Well, there's one final ministerial qualification that's found here, and it's in verse 9. We're looking at the elders' required ministerial qualification. That is, he must demonstrate unswerving commitment to and a proven competence in ministering God's word. Let's look again at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Very simple outline this morning from this verse. We're going to notice 2 points. First, we're going to see that a qualified elder demonstrates unswerving commitment to God's word. And secondly, a qualified elder displays proven competence in ministering God's word. He's competent to exhort in sound doctrine, and he is competent to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Paul teaches that elders in Christ's churches not only must be free from certain vices, and that they must also display certain Christ-like virtues. Here in verse 9, Paul changes gears, and he sets before us the overseer's required ministerial gifts. We've seen graces in the previous, vices that must not be characteristic, virtues that must. But here we come to consider the elder's required ministerial gift. In fact, his words may well be a commentary on 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, where he states there that an elder must be apt to teach. Christ's under-shepherd, therefore, Paul says here in Titus 1 and verse 9, one who is apt to teach must be unswervingly committed to God's word, and he must demonstrate competence in ministering that word. Only such a qualified shepherd will be able to build up God's people in the most holy faith and refute those who contradict sound teaching. And this is really the heart of the Apostle Paul's concern here in giving these qualifications. A qualified elder must be above reproach, not only in his graces, but he must demonstrate competence in preaching the word of God. Proven competence in preaching and teaching involves both instruction in healthy teaching as well as in refuting those who contradict sound teaching and teach unhealthy doctrine. Very relevant text. Paul, if he was transported by way of a time machine into the present, and he looked at the situation of the church in the world, particularly in the United States, I think he would write these very same words. So let's consider two points this morning. First of all, a qualified elder demonstrates unswerving commitment to the Word of God, holding fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with the teaching. That is implied in the participle translated holding fast. It means to hold oneself to hold one face to face with. It means to cling to it. A qualified elder has face to face acquaintance with the Word of God. He clings to it with a holy tenacity, with his fingernails dug deeply into it. In other words, a qualified elder is a Bible man through and through. A qualified elder, therefore, cannot be a recent convert. He's no novice in his knowledge of the Bible, nor is he like the slothful Christians described in Hebrews, who should have, by that time, have been able to teach others, but instead need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Indeed, he's able to digest the solid meat as he delights in it, and he drinks down the milk with relish. He delights in a deepening understanding of the Word of God. And even as an older, more experienced Christian, he strives to maintain that relish of a newborn baby that longs for the pure milk of the Word. The Bible is to the qualified elder the bread of life, because in feeding upon its contents, he feeds upon Christ, the living Word. With the hymn writer, he agrees with the Bible that it is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word. Further, and we should expect this, that a qualified elder, therefore, is not a pick-and-choose professing Christian. He embraces the whole Word of God, all 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments as his doctrine. All of its warnings and admonitions, no less than its promises and consolations. A qualified elder agrees with the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy that he has known the sacred writings. He's known them. He's known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God, speaking specially here of ministers, of Timothy and Titus, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, unswerving commitment to the Bible must characterize the qualified elder. He is competent in opening up and committed to expounding the law as well as the gospel. He demonstrates not only a growing acquaintance with, but also a growing love for the Word of God. And because he values it as God's Word, he treasures it as God's gift in his heart. His affection for the Word echoes the words of the psalmist. Psalm 119 and verse 27. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Because he loves the Scriptures, he delights to think continually upon them. As a man who thinks often about his treasure, if he's a rich man, a man who's a competent minister of the Word of God, says with David, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Delight in the Word will mark the qualified overseer. In fact, the verb holding fast implies affection. And this is suggested by our Lord's use of the word in one of his parables, in which he contrasts hatred and despising with holding to and loving. In the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus says in Luke 16 and verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And see, what he contrasts here is hate and love, and he contrasts holding to and despise. You see, one who loves will also hold to. There's our word right here. And so, one who loves the Word of God clings to the Word of God. He is competent in administering it, first of all, because he demonstrates unswerving commitment to it. He's a husband of one wife. He's a man of one word. A person who loves Jesus will hold fast to his word. If you love Christ, the living Word, you'll love the Word of Christ. If affection for the Word of God should characterize ordinary Christians, how much more should it distinguish a man who is called to minister the Word? He would sooner part with his life than with God's Word. And many have over the centuries. They would not give it up. At the point of a sword or fire or drowning, they clung to the Word of Christ rather than to give in, contradict that word to save their own lives. The faithful word here, of course, is the Bible. The teaching refers to apostolic doctrine. It's apostolic doctrine taught in conformity with and out of the Word of God. And from this we learn that all the apostles, all that they taught was according to the Bible. Apostolic doctrine is referred to elsewhere in the epistles with such expressions as the Word or the truth. And also the traditions taught by the apostles. This is evident in such texts as 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. These aren't man's traditions. These are God's traditions. And specifically, they are the word of God set forth by the teaching of the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. One final observation on this point. Paul speaks here not only of the qualified elders' affectionate hold upon apostolic teaching, but he also suggests its hold upon himself. He not only clings to the word, as it were, the word also clings to him. An able preacher, you see, is no ivory tower academic. No, he is a man animated and activated by the influence of those truths upon his heart, as a man able to minister those things. You see, he not only grasps the word grasps him. And that word will not let him go. He seeks not only mastery of the word, but also to be mastered by that word. Only this kind of man who is mastered by the word can faithfully minister the word to those who are entrusted to his care by the incarnate word, that they too might be mastered by that word. So we're looking at an elder's required ministerial qualification. And the first is a qualified elder demonstrates unswerving commitment to God's word. Secondly, a qualified elder displays proven competence in ministering God's word. He not only loves it and is devoted to it, but he can also minister it unto the edification of those that hear him. A competent elder sees preaching and teaching God's word as his primary pastoral duty. The apostle's motto in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts is his motto. When pressured by the material needs of the church, the apostles jealously guarded their primary duty of what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. You take care of these things. We will take care of those things that are entrusted to us. That's why pastors need not to be engaged in all of the material and temporal matters that come to their attention in the church. They need to be freed to carry on the work that's entrusted to them. So many have church secretaries to take care of making outlines or taking care of answering letters and things like that. And they have the deacons to take care of the material and temporal needs of the church body. From this essential responsibility of guarding their primary duty, no qualified elder will allow himself to become distracted. Instead, he will exert himself in the faithful discharge of his preaching and teaching duties. This is his calling at which he must labor without distraction. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. An elder who rules well works hard at preaching and teaching. So he will labor at his task. And this word translated in the New American Standard of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, work hard, suggests strong exertions. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's used by Peter in Luke 5, when Jesus tells him to go out and fish again. Peter says, we labored all night and didn't catch anything. You can see we're stripped down. We've been hot working all night. Peter's talking about the labor of fishing. And here Paul's talking about the labor that's involved in ruling well, working hard at preaching and teaching. Further, a competent elder will not only teach God's people, in some cases, he will be able to prepare men for the ministry. He will teach men who in turn may teach others. This is what Paul commanded of Timothy, and so he required of Titus there in Crete. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. All the things which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in my presence, or in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you have the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, I taught you, you teach others so that they may teach others. Well, what does it mean? What does proven competence in ministering God's word look like? Well, Paul gives us a positive and a negative illustration or statement of what this means. First of us, of all, he must be competent to exhort in sound doctrine. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, the Greek word here translated sound is the root word of our English word hygiene. It means something that's healthful. A qualified elder preaches only the word of God, you see, and he rejects the word of men. He's able to show men their need of Christ and to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. A qualified elder believes down to his socks what Paul taught Timothy, that he must be able to preach and teach the sacred writings which are able to give sinful men and women the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. A qualified elder, therefore, rejects all other doctrine as unhealthy, because it is not only wrong, it's also powerless to encourage godly living. Paul speaks of the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in chapter 1 and verse 1. And so Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound, those are healthy words, same word, with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. A qualified pastor will heed Paul's exhortation to maintain a jealous regard for sound doctrine. Remember, he's a one-woman man, and he's a one-word man. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Retain the standard of sound. Here's our healthy word again. Maintain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Understand, though, that sound doctrine will become increasingly rare in the days leading up to Jesus' return. Many pretend professing Christians who have only the form but not the power of religion will reject healthy doctrine taught by faithful men. You know what that's like in our own day. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound, they will not endure healthy doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're carnal. They want to find carnal teachers that just encourage them to live like they're living. Yeah, you're Christian, but you know, you can live like the world. You're going to have fire insurance at the end. You don't have to go for all the goodies. You can just be a carnal Christian. They have a form of godliness without its power. Paul commanded Titus to severely reprove false teachers so that they might become spiritually healthy. Back to Titus again, chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of Cretans as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound, that they may be healthy in the faith. Faithful pastors will instruct Christians, even older saints, to become living examples of healthy doctrine, as we'll see when we come to chapter 2 of Titus. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, healthy. They're to be sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Contrary to false teachers who promote harmful doctrine, competent pastors must carefully instruct their church in healthy teaching. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine, for healthy teaching. There's much out there, brethren, that is not healthy. Many are the anemic Christians who are not taught the whole counsel of God. And in the absence of being told, preached to them the whole counsel of God, they're taught man's thinking. All kinds of psychological babble in the place of the biblical gospel. Titus' duty was to instruct elders not only to teach sound doctrine, notice, but to drive it home by way of exhortation. Hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Teaching is essentially imparting the truth. Exhortation, on the other hand, involves pressing home the truth to the conscience. It involves pointed personal application of the faithful word, to use Paul's language here. And this is suggested by the chief meaning of that word translated exhort. It means to speak authoritatively, to teach with urgency. This is how it is used in Jude, verse 3. He writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," he's writing, giving, he wants to give instruction about their common salvation. He says, "I felt the necessity." He was under the pressure of holy urgency to write to you appealing. There's our word here translated appealing. Exhorting, appealing that you might contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. There was a shift in my gears when I was getting ready to write you. I was going to write you a wonderful discourse upon soteriology, the common salvation that we enjoy. But false teachers have crept in unawares into the church, and I must write you to warn you against them. I must exhort you against them. Sound doctrine must not only be presented to the mind, it must also be fastened upon the heart. Sadly, many professing Christians, they cannot abide exhortation. Some refer to it derogatorily as meddling, others as legalistic preaching. Such persons are content with dumbed-down doctrine delivered by teachers who suit their teaching to men's itchy ears, men who refuse to reprove, exhort, or correct, but instead only console and make people feel better about themselves. They're never going to get better until they realize they're not as good as they think they are. One characteristic among false teachers is their refusal to enforce Christian duty. We saw this in Timothy, heaping up for themselves teachers, doesn't say preachers, teachers, gospel talkers, smooth salesmen who present lies in a palatable form. Paul abominates such teachers, as we will see. But the competent elder will steadfastly refuse to soft pedal his doctrine. He will not cater to the carnal mind. He will instead refuse to entertain goats at the expense of starving his sheep. He doesn't have a seeker-sensitive mentality that he wants to make the gospel palatable to those who are comfortable in their sins. True sheep want plain dealings from their pastor, from the Word of God. God's steward will not shy away from difficult subjects and sometimes painful application. What Paul requires of competent elders, in other words, is applicatory preaching. Titus must be committed to exhorting his hearers, and so must men that he ordains to the eldership. This was Paul's practice everywhere. He plainly and passionately exhorted the Ephesian elders to guard the flock entrusted by God to their care. And such care requires guarding, and guarding requires faithful exhortation. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. You might turn there. I haven't turned you to a passage of Scripture yet. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care of business number one first. Guard yourself. If you're not guarding yourself, you're not going to take care of the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God. Notice the pressure he lays upon them, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, I don't know if Paul might have, as he exhorted these Ephesian elders, he says from among yourselves. I don't know if he's talking about in general, possibly in the future, or he could see that there were some of them that he knew by way of the Spirit speaking to him, that some of these very men might be those who will be these savage wolves. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They want to come in. They want to split the church. They want to take a faction away with them. This happens today. This has happened here. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul was passionate about this. He knew what was at stake, the never dying souls of Christ's blood bought sheep. I'm not just a professional preacher, Paul says, and nor are you men. You've been entrusted with Christ's sheep. Take care of them. Paul exhorted Titus to exhort his hearers with authority and not to apologize for his exhortations. Oh, I'm sorry, I put a little too much horsepower in that urgent statement I made. Paul didn't apologize for preaching with passion and sometimes with tears if need be. He wasn't a smooth-talking, pretend pastor who gets people to come together so he can tell people about their best life now. Sadly, such people will have their best life now. Rejection of faithful pastoral exhortations is rejection of Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, they reject you, they're rejecting me. Paul says in Titus 2 and verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You're not coming in your own name. You're coming in the name of Christ. Exhortation with healthy doctrine is necessary for any church that would be healthy. One writer observes, the congregation's health and well-being depends upon elders who continually exhort in sound doctrine. No man qualifies for the eldership unless he is able to use God's word in such a manner. End of quote. So he is competent to exhort in sound doctrine. Secondly, more briefly, before we come to concluding applications, because we're going to consider this a little bit more in the historical circumstances in which Paul exhorted Titus, he must be competent in refuting those who contradict sound doctrine. That's the negative side. But the negative is as necessary as the positive. Brethren, we must never ever underestimate the danger of and the damage caused by false teaching. Paul warned the Ephesian elders against wolves dressed like shepherds that would arise even from within the eldership that would savage the flock of God. The history of the church from the apostles down to our own day is in no small part the history of heresy and its evil impact upon the church. And because it's evil impact upon the church, it's evil impact upon the world. To which we're to be lights. Understand then that false teaching is never an innocent aberration. It is always a dangerous and potentially deadly disease. No false teaching is harmless. All error works like gangrene. If it is not exposed and removed, it endangers the life of the body. Paul warned Timothy, who labored in the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, with these words, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, now Brother Denny's dealing with the different doctrine, which was not true biblical gospel, in his exposition of Galatians, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, It's not healthy doctrine. It's harmful doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, what kind of a man is he? He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Teaching such things for sordid gain. Paul's requirement that elders be competent in refuting false teachers, brethren, it allows for no exceptions. You can't say, well, that's this pastor's job and not that pastor's job. It's every pastor's job. Some are better at it than others, but all are called to it. They must be refuted and by God's grace silenced. And for the remainder of chapter 1, the apostle warns Titus about the very real and present danger of false teachers and the disastrous impact of their false doctrine in Crete. And that'll wait until next time. Let me say by way of conclusion before we come to a couple of points of application. You see, Paul teaches that a qualified elder will seek by God's help to inoculate his flock against false teaching by consistent, careful instruction in the faithful word, exposing error with a clear light of truth. By so doing, he will instruct his sheep in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He knows that only the truth can make men holy. Indeed, it's only the truth in Jesus that can set men free. What did our Lord pray for his church? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. A qualified elder will not only silence, but seek to win errors in his congregation to the truth. And this we will see next time as we conclude, I hope, our study of Titus chapter 1. Four concluding comments. I don't know if you have notes, I might have said three in there, but I've added one more. First of all, let all elders and ministerial aspirants be unswervingly committed to God's word if they would both edify and set an example for Christ's church. Let me ask you, how can you convince other Christians that they must be committed to the Scriptures if you are not first committed to the Bible yourself? A stream cannot rise higher than its source. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You must hold fast the truth. You must hold it fast. You must hold it forth convincingly. Your ability to edify the flock with the truth is in no small degree dependent upon your commitment to the truth. Let me ask you, do you wish to hold fast the faithful word? Do you? I'm not just asking ministerial aspirants, I'm asking all of us. Do you wish to hold fast the faithful word? Well, first of all, I have 2 points. Reverence the God of the word. Psalm 119, verse 38. Establish thy word, David prays. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. Establish me in the word, that I might revere you. And in revering you, further establish me in the word. Second, hold tenaciously to the old paths of scriptural truth. You don't need something new. You need to get into you something that's very old. You cannot hold fast the truth while you flirt with error. And error abounds on every side. Say with Isaiah what he writes in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, what he preached in his day. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, this is the litmus test. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. If you would hold fast the faithful word, reject with holy aversion not only false doctrine, but evangelical novelties, especially those that undermine the sole sufficiency of Scripture, teaching you have to have something else, or to make merchandise of God's word for carnal gain. There were such men in the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, making merchandise of the truth. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That's a reverent man speaking there. There's a God who hears what we say, who watches what we do. We'll have to give an account of our ministry before that God someday. Secondly, let all elders and ministerial aspirants increasingly master the word, and that they may more effectively minister the word. You can't commit yourself to what you don't know. You can't teach others what you don't know. Seek therefore to grow in your knowledge of the word. Don't just learn it, love it, live it. Hide it in your heart. Line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. Paul commands Timothy to take pains in these things. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, cutting a straight course through the word, handling accurately the word of truth. Not slipshod, not carelessly, but with pains in the study and sometimes pains in the pulpit. Your people will need weekly infusions of healthy doctrine if they would be healthy and stay healthy. See the word of God as essential heart medicine. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the mirror into which James says we are to look with honest eyes and see how we really are, not how we want to think we are. Because we always have an excuse in our hip pocket to think better of ourselves than God's Word reveals us to be. The study of polemics has its proper place, but you must give yourself primarily to study the study of God's truth so that you may readily identify error. U.S. Treasury agents are able to spot counterfeit bills precisely because they are the experts on real currency. You need to be a man of the word before you become, as I think some wish to be, an apologetic. Handle the faithful word. Cut a straight course through the teaching of the word. Further, see the gospel as essential medicine able to bring dead sinners to life in Jesus Christ. You see, the only remedy for carnal cretins was the preaching of the faithful word, and so it is today. Things haven't changed. Men's needs are not altered one bit from the ancient days to modernity. It's the only medicine today that will save carnal Americans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1 and verse 16. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, chapter 10 and verse 17. Thirdly, let Christians seek out and attach themselves to a pulpit ministry unswervingly committed to and plainly competent in ministering the Word of God. Accept no substitutes. Sadly, many professing Christians talk up the importance of sound, no-nonsense, 16 ounces to the pound Bible teaching, and yet they gravitate to churches committed to soft-sell, gospel-light, seeker-sensitive ministries that shy away from the kind of preaching Paul commands of qualified elders. Being exhorted from clear Bible teaching is regarded by such folk as legalistic and refuting false doctrine as being unduly negative. They like preaching that doesn't rattle their cage, that strokes them, but never strikes them. Such preaching doesn't point out your sin or make demands upon you. It doesn't rock your boat, but instead leaves you as it finds you. And in fact, I suggest worse than that, a steady diet of such preaching makes you more and more comfortable with your sin. Few people are harder to reach with the gospel than religious reprobates. Fourthly and finally, let those without Christ come to the Lord so that they may be saved. There's a faithful word to you this morning. Come to Christ. Oh, I've been exhorting the church and I've been exhorting ministerial aspirants this morning. You might wonder, why is the Bible so concerned that only qualified men serve as pastors in Christ's church? Well, the answer is this. Christ commands His churches to ordain only men who first know Him and then are able messengers of that faithful word. They've got the blessed feet to take the good word to needy sinners. And that faithful word to you is this: Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You are dead in sin. Only Jesus can give you life. You are guilty before God because of your sins. Only Jesus can pardon you and give you His righteousness. You are destined for hell, and only Jesus can open for you the door of heaven. That's why Jesus died. That's why He rose from the dead. That is why Jesus calls you to abandon your rebellion. Throw down the weapons of your warfare. You cannot win against Jesus Christ. Oh, may He exercise Himself in saving power this day, calling you to Himself and granting you the evangelical graces of faith in repentance to turn from your sin, to turn to Him. So come to Jesus. Come now, cast off your doubts, confess your sins, run to Him who came into this world to save sinners like you and like me. You're not beyond the reach of His saving grace. This is His gracious command to you, and so we sing. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would take Your word, and as it has been preached in accordance with the truth as it is in Jesus, we pray that You would write these things upon our hearts, that there would not be a heart in this room unmoved by the truth, that You would speak to saints and to sinners, to saints, that You would build them up in the most holy faith, commit them to this faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And whether they are aspiring elders or not, that they would understand it and be able to share it with others and seek to win others from error and falsehood to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And to those who are without hope and without God in this world, oh, we pray that You would diffuse a quickening ray. The dungeon of their own hearts would be aflame with light. He would cause the shackles to fall from their feet, and they would run to Jesus Christ, whom to know is salvation and eternal life. Oh, do your gracious and glorious work in this place and wherever the gospel is preached this day, that you would extend your kingdom around the world and expand it within the hearts of all of your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.